and then Neighbors. And we're 2 weeks behind. Thank you, Xavier, for teaching in my absence when I had the dreaded COVID, although my case was extremely mild. Thankful. I don't know quite how we're going to work that out, but I'm not going to cut any lessons out because I just think you need to have them all in order to get the whole package. So if we find ourselves crossing over into the new quarter and we need to stop, then we may have the final two classes at my house, like on a Tuesday night or something. And we'll just try to distance ourselves as best we can, and we'll go from there. But I think we can do it at my house. It's big enough that we do here and still get it accomplished. That's my preference, and so if you are willing to do that, that's probably what we'll do. That'll be our backup anyway. I think the elders are trying to make plans to get us back on our regular schedule next week, next quarter, so we won't be able to use the auditorium if that happens. So things will change. So we'll see how it goes, and we'll react accordingly. All right, I want to make just a comment or two. And anybody, do you need an outline for tonight, anybody? We'll be using it quite a bit. So, okay, usually a lot of these outlines I just write for your just for your reading to get yourself ready for the class. But tonight, it's just the points and whatever we need to make. I want to make sure that I cover them, so we'll spend more time in it with the outline. Anyway, back to what I was going to say. I want to make sure that as we complete these classes, that, you know, you walk away from understanding the vertical and the horizontal, and understanding and appreciating, valuing that the relationship with God always comes first. But in no way, I'm sorry about that, I didn't take it off. In no way do we need to devalue or de-emphasize the horizontal. In fact, the matter is, we'll talk about it in a second when we get to the passage again, but I don't think you can get the vertical right unless you do get the horizontal right. I mean, you have an obligation and responsibility that God has placed on you, and so do I, that if we don't deal with one another the way that we're supposed to, we show disrespect for God, and showing disrespect for God and His Word is a vertical thing, if you follow what I'm saying. So, all right, so Xavier covered this. I want you to turn your Bibles very quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're going to read just as a summary. I had a chance to listen. I thought I did a great job. I just want to make sure that before we leave the subject of your responsibility to your parents, because mine are gone. I've been through that. That you understand a few things, especially in summary, about that section. And 1 Timothy 5 is really about, I understand for the most part, that the subject is about a widow. But it has conversation around really the parental responsibility for one who doesn't work with his hands is worse than an infidel or an unbeliever. That's what Paul tells us in verse 8. So he's not just talking about that as it relates to a widow, but a responsibility and obligation each one of us have to take care of our families. And when we don't do that, as he says in verse 8, we're worse than an unbeliever. So we'll talk more about this. But so very quickly, I can only spend 5 minutes on this, so I'm going to go fast. Children have an obligation to give lifelong honor to their parents, and this honor includes financial provision when necessary. And this is a statement I want you to remember about this. My statement, but I believe it's right. Honor is more than provision, but not less than provision. And what I'm saying about that, it's not just about giving your mom and dad things, or handing them money, or buying them bread when things get tough, or making a payment for them on their house when things are hard. It's that. It's an obligation you have for sure to make sure you're the best they can, your best you can, that you take care of them in a needful time when they're hurting. But it's more than that. It's your parents burden you. They're the reason why you're here. Parents make children. And, you know, we talked about that in the children's section. So it's really an opportunity and responsibility as a child to do for your parents what they've already done for you. To love you and sacrifice and to be selfless in their giving. Now it's your turn to take care of your parents. And we'll talk about that a little further. Second, the church has the duty to provide for those who cannot provide for themselves. Acts 6, 1 through 5, you might remember, that's the Grecian widows there and the men of good report that were appointed to see to it, to their needs. There are times when the problem is bigger than you can handle. And Scripture makes provisions for that. God in His infinite wisdom, just like if you go back in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, and makes provisions for the Israelites and all the things that they should do and worship and how they should handle this and how they should handle that, what's right and what's wrong. God in His infinite wisdom again says, okay, when it comes down to it, when the problem becomes bigger than the children can handle, the church should get involved. And there's some rules to all that. There are some things that are said in 1 Timothy 5. We're not taking time to read that. I'm hoping you have. So just for time's sake, but she must be somebody who's worthy of being helped by the church. Okay, so that's number two. And again, this is not a general duty to all humanity, but it's a specific duty to members. So it specifically is true that the Christian child or children or family should see to the need of their parents, whether they're Christians or not. You should honor them and understand your obligation to them. Now, I should say, and there should be one little spin to this. The Bible is very clear, let them that stole steal no more, Paul tells the Ephesian brethren. But rather what? Work with your hands. The obligation and responsibility of everyone who can work is that they work. I'm not saying, and neither is the Lord, that you enable your parents while they're able to work and should be working to take care of them. That's enabling. That's helping them to sin. You understand what I'm saying? So your obligation and responsibility become to your parents based on need. They're needy. That's what this is talking about. This situation is a mom and a dad whose dad has had back surgery and the mom can't work for physical reasons or whatever, and there's no way that they can bring in an income to take care of themselves, and they need your help. Well, the first thing that should happen is honorable children ought to take care of their parents. They ought to help them any way they can. And parents should never ask their children to help them when they can help themselves. It's just the way it should be. And that's, we could spend more time on that, but Scripture supports that. And number three, a church may need to consider beginning the process of discipline against a member who refuses to care for his parents or close family members. This is a strong statement I'm making here. The person who will not take on this responsibility has denied the faith, Paul says, and made himself worse than an unbeliever. Should that person not be disciplined if he won't straighten himself out, or she? So the obligation and responsibility for the child of God, for the Christian child, is to see to their parents' need. And you have a responsibility to do that. And the church, then, has an obligation and responsibility when you have those who are dishonoring their parents to get involved and engaged. And eldership should be engaged in something like that. They should actually be talking to this child or these children about, do you understand your scriptural obligation to your mom and dad? And read this passage to them and help them to understand. Can you see that? Or how that would be true and why Paul would make that point here. Then number four, it would seem that a child's highest financial priority should be caring for his parents instead of giving to his church. Somebody turn quickly to Mark 7, 11 through 12. Ideally, he should do both, I say. But if only one is possible, it would seem from the text of Mark 7, 11 through 12 that providing for parents would take priority. Now, somebody stand and read that so we can hear it, please. Stand up if you don't mind, Addison. Thank you. Yes.
What you say, a man tells his father or another, whatever you have gained from him is important, that is given to another, then no longer permit him to do anything for another, thus make void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things.
Making void. The obligation and responsibility, if you read that whole section of the child, is to see to his parents and not try to find a way out. Not to use tradition, not to use excuses, but to see to their obligation and responsibility, because that's what God intends for us. And even if we have to sacrifice giving ourselves on the first day of the week to see and take care of mom and dad, I believe Scripture tells us to do that. Now, I'm not encouraging anybody here to quit making contribution checks and start saving up money so you can help your folks when they get old and go into retirement. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, though, is Jesus is trying to help us to understand that don't get caught up with the misconception of giving of your means on the first day of the week. And when doing all that, watch your parents suffer when they're in need. No, your first obligation before you burden the church, in 1 Timothy 5, that's what it says, is to carry out your individual responsibility to see to your parents. Anybody see that? That's the point that's being made. And then, if you can't do it, then you go to the elders and you ask for help from the church. And I've seen this abused both ways. I've sat and watched children who have parents who are in need, who had all kinds of money, ask the church to get involved and do the work that they should be doing. I think that's sinful. I think it's wrong. And they're going to answer for that. I believe that. And I think the elders ought to tell them no. It's your responsibility and obligation until such time as the parents would suffer because of the fact that the children wouldn't respond. But it would be a reason, you know, that they would show that these in this particular situation, you would have children who were denying the faith, really, as it related to this. All right. And then number five, there may be extenuating circumstances that are best handled within the context of the local church. We see that in Acts 6, 1 through 5, where the seven men of good report were to see the specific needs of the Grecian women, and they were given that responsibility by the apostles to go do that. They were to serve tables, we say. Some forms of provision may actually enable addiction or abhorrent behavior. I already talked about this, and we should never support sin. Some parents may demand financial help when they are capable of providing for themselves. So if as a child, that's what I'm saying here, if you walked over and you gave your dad a $100 bill and he went out and bought 10 six-packs or whatever it is you do with $100, I have no idea, and that's what he did with the money you gave him, would that be wise? No. He'd go drink himself into a stupor and would help nobody, and that would be sinful, and you'd be enabling. So doesn't a little common sense apply here, a little wisdom apply here? So maybe instead of doing that, you go down to the grocery store, you buy the groceries, you come and you set them on the table and say, this is my way of helping you. And that way you give them the help that they need. Because you may have in that environment, for example, a situation where a woman and her children were suffering because of the bad habits of the husband. And if you help by giving them cash or money, he would be abused and he would misuse it. And I've seen this happen more than once. The best way to handle that would be to go pay the house payment yourself. Go take care of the food yourself. Make sure that, you know, those things are taken care of. Now, the man needs help, but you can't let the family suffer during that period of time. So a little discretion and wisdom needs to apply in all this. So there's not, just like it always is, you know, a fault of balance is an abomination with God. We read in Proverbs. You gotta weigh things. That's what that's a statement about weight. And you gotta balance things. And you gotta take the word of God and let it be the thing that directs you. And you gotta follow God's word in cases where discretion and wisdom is used. You pray hard about that and you try hard to do the right thing. But you always honor your parents. Always honor your parents. All right? That's it. I needed to go through that very quickly. Anybody have any closing comments on this? Can you see the need to take care of mom and dad? I hope my kids do. All right? Creating relationships with friends, lesson six. I told you we would use this outline probably a little more than normal. Because I don't know that I can say some things any better. What I did was I approached this more from the position of looking at the situation with David and his friend Jonathan, and then the Ecclesiastes passage about friends that I thought would be helpful to us in talking about this relationship. But the questions that I begin asking, are you a good friend? Do you pick good friends? And the fact that while it's true that evil companions corrupt good morals, what's the opposite of that? What's the antithesis of that statement? If it's true that evil companions will corrupt good morals, what would it be the opposite? What would good companions do? They would promote morality. So what kind of friend is it you want to have? One that would encourage you to do things that are bad for you morally? Or would you want a friend that would help you and promote spirituality and promote morality? I have found in my lifetime that I can't have friends who don't encourage what I choose to do with my faith. It just doesn't work. It won't work. And you're young now, and you probably have friends right now, even classmates, or maybe dorm people you stayed in the dorm with that you love and you care about, and I'm not telling you to stop those relationships. That's not what this class is about. But that's what's going to happen. As you grow spiritually, you're going to get further apart. Because what Paul tells us about companionship is just true. You need to be around, I need to be around, we need to be around people who provoke us to love and good works. That's what the Hebrew writer tells us. Because that's our identity, our character. Character is who you are. It's who you are. And who you are is a result of your decisions. So every decision you make, that's our behavior, by the way, determines your character. People who are in your life that are promoting disorder and immorality are not going to do good for your character. It's not going to promote character. They're going to encourage bad behavior, and you're going to find it challenging to be the person you want to be. It won't work. Darkness and light can't coexist together. Scripture just tells us that over and over again. And so as a child of God, you're going to be challenged with having relationships with people who don't honor God. Now, they don't all have to be Christians, but there has to be a mutual respect for God. There has to be a respect for who you are in your relationship with God, where somebody wouldn't ask you not to do the vertical. You follow what I'm saying? Whether it be a boyfriend or a friend, if somebody were to ask you to go to a drinking party, they know you don't do that. What kind of friend is that? They're trying to promote in you something that will impact their vertical, and they should know if they care about you at all, that would make you unhappy. And so they would never do that of you. We'll talk about this point actually as we get further into the lesson. I'm trying to help us to understand that, and it's essentially important, that it's an absolute that evil companions will corrupt good morals. It will. I've lived it. I know it. It will be people who use bad language or tell bad jokes or watch bad movies will corrupt you. They'll get you watching them with them. They'll get you saying things you ought not say, telling jokes you ought not tell, because that's what Paul said would happen. And that's what the Holy Spirit provides us with and says don't hang with those people. Okay? The opposite's true. If the person that you have as your friend, see, if Xavier gets off course and I see it, what do you think I'm going to do about that? You think I'm just going to let him slip off? You think I'm going to let him go into some bad habits and watch him do that without coming to his rescue and trying to save him? I'm going to promote morality in my friend. I'm going to promote spirituality. And that's what a good friend should do. Your friends, when they see you begin to slip or fall or waver or make mistakes, should jump right in. Because that's what friends do. They promote morality. All right. So there's our passage. We've talked about it. We will continue to talk about Matthew 22:36-40. The look up, look out, look in, the vertical versus the horizontal. And we're talking about a horizontal relationship with our friends. Next week, we're going to talk about how to deal with our enemies, which is one of the hardest things in Scripture to do. I admit it, it's going to be tough to teach it because I haven't always handled it well. I do pretty good with loving on my friends. I'm 70 years old now, and I just don't have any friends who don't have a respect for God. Just zero. They don't exist. And that's because that's what happens. As you grow up in the faith, you find yourself not wanting to be around people who show disrespect for God. All right? So, now, that doesn't mean I don't try to find people to teach and influence. I do. But those are situations where you have to light the world and you can't let them light you. You can't let them have the positive or the negative influence on you. And those won't last very long if you can't bring that person to the Lord, because they'll wear you down with their sinfulness. All right. Four characteristics of a good friend. These are right out of your notes. In the second paragraph before I do that, I make a point here that I think is important. It says, there are different levels of friendship. We have people in our lives who are acquaintances. There are occasional friends. There are close friends. And they're not the same. They weren't in Scripture. And they're not with us. Relationships are different. Apostle Paul didn't have a great relationship with John Mark. Not every Christian relationship we have is going to be special. Not all friends are going to be special. Some are just going to be kind of acquaintances. And by that, I mean, we're going to see them on Sunday and that's it, on Wednesday. And we don't dislike them. They're just not close to us. And then there are those in our family, the family of the Lord, the church, that are more than just occasional. You know, they you have a stronger acquaintances. They're occasional friends. And they're closer than acquaintances. And we get together with these people, maybe a little bit on a regular basis. And might not see them and invest in them the way we would a close friend. May not trust them at the level of a close friend. But we have a special relationship. Now, I would say, for most of you, you are occasional friends to me. That's just the truth. Now, you're special to me because you're brothers and sisters in Christ. But we're not intimately close. I don't know you to that extreme. The trust that I have and ability to be able to have a discussion with you where I open up and share things with you that are very private probably wouldn't happen. I'm gonna guard that. Hold that close to the vest. That's only gonna happen with just a few or one or two. And I have those relationships. I have friends that know more about me than you will ever know. Because I need somebody to talk to about things sometimes. And whenever I have a question on Scripture or a judgment or why Nancy thinks I'm stupid, you know, I might use one of those friends to talk to, because I know, you know, and they're not a she, they're all he's, because that's best. I know that I can go to that person who knows us both, and they're going to be fair in their judgment, and I'm going to accept their criticism. Because, I mean, don't ever take criticism from somebody who you don't care for their opinions. You don't like their opinions. I mean, why would you go talk to somebody and ask them what they think about something if when you observe them, you don't really respect the opinions they have? But people do that. I don't understand that. So the person that I'm going to go to is my close friend. Iron sharpens iron is going to be the person who can sharpen me and who I can trust that he won't hurt me with those words. It's a special relationship. It's one of those situations, and one of the guys I'm thinking about is Robert Smith, who and I served as an elder in Roswell. We speak and talk to, not on a daily basis, but on a regular basis. And it's often just one line text, or some funny antidote, something we share. I trust him with my life. With my life. not with my money, with my wife and my life. There isn't anything that man would do to hurt me. I'm absolutely sure of it. He loves me too much. I love him too much. There isn't anything I could tell him. I could share him with him the worst things I've ever done, and he would not quit loving me. And he would promote in me those things that are moral. He is the best friend I have. When my dad died, and I flew from Atlanta to Livingston, Texas, brokenhearted, man I loved and respected more than anybody in the world, never said a word to Rob. Never said a word to Nancy about it. Who do you think was one of the first people I saw not long after I got in Houston? He shows up. He's just there. I didn't ask him to come. But you know what it said to me? I've lost a dad. I know how it feels. I'm not going to have the person I love the most in the world, one of the people I love the most in the world, go through this without somebody who loves him. Is that not cool? That's the kind of thing we're talking about in the friendships that we need to have. So if you're going to have a friend like that, you need to choose carefully the people you're going to have as your friends. Courtney is a friend like that. You don't have to tell me that, because I know her and I know her. I'm not saying her name intentionally because I don't embarrass her. But I'm trying to help us to understand that there are just certain people in our life. You don't have to have everyday conversation with them. You ever have a situation with somebody that you feel that close to, that you don't talk to him for 6 months, and when you see him, it's like you never even missed him. Now, didn't miss a day, didn't miss an hour. Or if you physically weren't together and then you are, it just picks up right where you left off. It's like nothing changed. That's the kind of friendship we're talking about. So, there's the four things. A good friend won't ask you to compromise your devotion to God. A good friend is concerned about your well-being. A good friend tells you what you need to hear. A good friend won't betray you. A good friend won't ask you to compromise your devotion to God. We've discussed that already. Psalmist says, I am a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. I mean, when you have somebody who respects and honors God, it can be a friend to that person. James tells us that a friendship with this world is enmity with God. What that says is when you have friends in this world that are adverse to the things of God, that's adversarial to God. And you can't have friends like that without having an adversary relationship with God. It's going to impact who you are. It's going to impact your character. It's going to impact your influence. It won't work. And I think the sooner that we understand that as young people, the better we are. Number two, a good friend is concerned about your well-being. I just told you about Robert Smith. But the passage is from Acts 27, verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go at his friends and be cared for. That's what Robert did for me. He came to me and cared for me. That's what good friends do. Number three, a good friend tells you what you need to hear. Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy, Proverbs 27:5-6. There are some people tell you just exactly what you want to hear. You know, oh, it ain't going to hurt you to do that one time. Nobody's going to care. Who's going to know? That's not a friend, the Bible says. No, the friend who really loves and respects you and honors you is going to say, I know you don't do this. I know I'm not going to ask you to attend this. I'm not going to ask you to come. Or I'm not going to tell you this joke. Or I'm not going to say this because I know you're a Christian and it would offend you, and I'm not going to say that. So there needs to be a respect. And on the other hand, a good friend tells you what you need to hear. He'll tell you the hard things. She will. They'll tell you this iron sharpens iron. What happens when iron strikes iron? What are there? Sparks. That's an intentional use of language there. That when you have an environment or situation that somebody offers an opinion, it's going to hurt sometimes. But what makes us different than an opinion that would come from somebody who's not a friend? This person has your best interest in heart, and you know it. They love you and care for you, and they care about your morality. And so you might get agitated, irritated, upset. It might bother you a bit. But when you have a friend like that, you're going to walk away from it, and after a period of time, you're going to say, you know what? They wouldn't have said that if they didn't care for me and love me. I need to give some serious consideration to that. At least that's the way it's been for me in my life. And then a good friend won't betray you. Man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And this is a generality. It's not always true. Generally it is. That's what Proverbs are. They're general truths. Short, pithy statements that have profound meanings and are generally true. So it's generally so that there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother that won't betray you. But I will tell you that in my lifetime, I've had friends betray me. So it's not absolute. But I think the point needs to be made here is that we're talking about this, generally speaking, and it's much wiser to have friends who you can trust and that they won't betray you and have confidence in you. And it's better to have friends than to be by yourself, because that's the answer then. If you're afraid somebody's going to betray you, so you don't want to be close, then you're an island. And that's not good either. That's not God's intention for us at all. And so there are tests that occur in life to help validate loyalty. For example, when we are in need, who is our helper and who blows us off? When adversity strikes us, who runs away and who stays? Someone once said a real friend is the one who walks in when everyone else walks out. And I think that's right. All right, how about comments so far? Either from those things or anything I've had to say at this point. By the way, do you like my COVID beard? Not going to stay long, so. All right. Here's a passage from Ecclesiastes. One of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's a great passage for marriage. I've used this in marriage ceremonies before when I preached them. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling, depriving myself of pleasure? This is also vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. In other words, three friends are better than two, if you have a special relationship that way. Why is this a good passage for marriage? Can you see how it would be? I mean, you better be a friend with the person you're marrying, I'll tell you that. You better be on friendly terms. And by that I mean there needs to be a relationship beyond the passionate sexual attraction, beyond the love that you have that's developed in a courting relationship. There needs to be a friendly relationship. There needs to be somebody you love to be around. You enjoy it. And they wouldn't betray you, and you can trust them. That kind of friend is what we're talking about. So he says in verse 8, I find this very interesting. By the way, Solomon, how did he do with handling all his wealth? How did he do with handling the women? Yeah. His riches and possessions, his power, his relationship with women, it was all messed up. He was living a life below the sun, is what is often said. In other words, he was living an immoral life. And Solomon concludes after looking back at his life, and Ecclesiastes is just simply a journal, where as he gets older in life, Solomon writes, you know what, this is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commandments. And that's what people who say oftentimes when they've lived a riotous life and they've messed things up and they get to the end and they say, that was stupid. That was stupid. That was dumb. Here I was concerned and interested about all this money and all the jobs and all, and really none of that matters. here's what matters, and that's Solomon. That's why it's such a cool book for us to read, because you're getting to see an example of somebody, at least for the second half of his life, that totally blew it. He was pretty righteous the first half. There were good things to say about Solomon early on. Listen to that, young people. Oftentimes with our youth, they're better in their younger days than they are in their married days, because they marry wrong. They get a wrong companion. They choose wrong. They don't get the right person as a friend, and it blows things for them, and they end up corrupted as a result of it. But listen, look at verse 8. Read the first 3, 4, 5, 6 words of that. One who has no other. Isn't that sad? Can you see it? He says, vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either a son or a brother, yet there's no end to his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied. Ain't nothing worse, people, than being alone. There are times you got to stand on your own. I understand that. You need a good friend. You need people you can count on. You need a Robert Smith in your life. And not that I don't have good friends here, and Chuck and Calvin and Jim and others here. So many of you. I do. I have valued friends, and I love them all, and I can't wait till we're all in heaven together. But there are just certain people that just are at a different level, and it's hard to explain. All right? So anyway, it's sad, though, that Solomon didn't have anybody like that. Had all these wives and had all this money and had all this stuff, and yet it was wasted. He calls it vanity, striving for the wind. Useless, futile. And he actually becomes quite cynical about it at times. That's what being alone will do. So with this passage, we learn from chapter 4 and verse 9 that friends profit each other by working together. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for the toil. I mean, if you have a 150-pound air compressor, I can reach down and try to pick that thing up. Colton might could do this, Xavier, but I couldn't pick it up. Not now. But at 70 years old, Xavier and I could do it together. Or Clayton and I could do it together. You know, we could do it. This is such an easy passage to understand. We're better off to have a friend. That's all he's saying. Two, friends pick each other up. Or if they fall, one will lift up a fellow, but woe to him who's alone when he falls and none other lift him up. I don't even think this passage is hard to understand. That we need each other from a productive perspective or a point of view. It's not talking about physically falling, as I said here in my outline. And I use that phrase again, that a friend walks in when the world walks out. When there's a crisis, a friend can be counted on to give aid. And they don't have to be asked. Friendship is good because we all fall down, even spiritually. And when we do, we have someone to help us stand again. I remember one time in Roswell, we were going through a tough thing. And I had used a judgment that at the time I thought was the right judgment. I knew it was a discretionary thing, but I made a call. And I had a friend of mine who came and sat me down and talked some sense into me. And he counseled me. And he picked me up from the low point that I was at, because I was at that point. And he helped me understand to the point where I was able to go and get forgiveness for that and repent of it and make things right with the violated individual. And a friend helped me do that. And when he did it, he picked me up. I felt better. I was relieved. Things move forward. Friends do that for us. Three, friends warm us when we are cold. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And as I said in my outline, this is has to do with sharing resources. I mean, life can be hard sometimes, and I would if I got in a tough spot financially, I believe I have friends in my life right now that I wouldn't have to ask for money. They would see it and they would offer. Or they would just write me a check. Have you ever done that for a friend? I mean, that's the kind of thing you do for a friend. Some of us, I mean, I've had envelopes handed me when I opened them up years ago when we lost our firstborn. And there was concern about the expenses we were going through. Without me asking for a penny, I started getting envelopes and cashing them. I'd open them upside down and money just fall out all over the place. I didn't know who it was coming from. That's just what friends do. I didn't ask for it. Could have done without it. But that's the friends who were warming me when I was cold. When I needed the help and needed encouragement, they helped to do that, my wife. And I have never forgotten it. And then number four, friends protect each other. They trust each other. Any friend I've got has got my back. Or you're not my friend. You might be an acquaintance, but you're not my friend. Years ago, when I was in Bentonville, I had somebody accuse me one time of lying. And I'll never forget one of the men of the congregation who knew me better than the guy who was accusing me said this, "You need to back off. I've known Ross for X years, number of years. I've never known him to lie. You're mistaken. And there anybody here that's not is going to believe what you're saying, you either misunderstand or you're misrepresenting and you need to back off." That's the end of it. Had my back. Friends do that. They stand up for you. You don't sit there. One of the things a friend doesn't do, this is confusing to me with young people. It's confusing to me with all Christians, really, is to sit and pray about how much we want to be people who confess faults with one another, and then when somebody confesses a fault, they run out and stab them in the back. Talk about them over lunch. I mean, that's not friendship. That's not what we do with a friend. We have their back. Everybody see that? And it's important for us to see that as one of the things that Solomon is saying. I'm running out of time here. So David and Jonathan, 1 to 10, what kind of friendship did Jonathan and David have? 11. It was close. It was close. I mean, Jonathan was the priest who would replace, I mean the priest, the prince who would replace King Saul. But yet he put his friend above his own self. That's cool. That's Christ-like. That's an element of friendship that Jesus would employ, to sacrifice himself for people, to lay down his life for his friend. That's what Jonathan did. Now, those friends are really rare, aren't they? And that's the kind of friend I'm asking you to choose. Somebody who's selfless, who like Jonathan, loved David as his own soul. That's what it says in those two passages. I mean, love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that our passage? He manifested that. And I'll tell you, Jonathan had it figured out. I mean, he had friendship figured out. That you protect your own friend and your best friend, even against your own father, if your friend is right and your father's wrong. You defend him. You got your friend's back. That's who you are. He had a selfless love, Jonathan did. And we could talk more about that. No, time doesn't allow for us to discuss a lot of this stuff the way I'd like to. Spiritual love. The Lord God of Israel, be my witness. In fact, if you look through that section of Scripture, chapter 20, verses 12 through 14, actually the entire chapter 12, and look at how many times there's references to the Lord or to God Almighty, it's in the dozens. Jonathan, 5 times in verse 12. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. the emphasis being placed on the vertical. That's the kind of friendship we want to have, is with somebody who has that kind of respect for God. David had a friend like that. Jonathan. A spiritual love. Sacrificial love. One that causes us, as I already quoted, us to want to lay down our life, or be willing to lay down our life for our brother. Jesus had a sacrificial love for, like, we're all his friends, and that he sacrificed that way and loved us that much. I'm just trying to help us to see that if you look at Ecclesiastes and you look at the example of David and Jonathan, friends like that are rare indeed. I mean, if you got a handful of them in your lifetime, you're really lucky. And everybody here can look around the room and see people in here that you love and care for. And I want you to keep doing that, and not trying to minimize that. But the friendship that I'm talking about, that I want you to strive for, begins with a perspective that comes from within you. It starts at your feet and works its way up to your heart. And from the heart springs all issues of life. And you choose your friend with this. You pick the people you hang with a heart of God, with somebody who's reverent, respecting God, who's concerned about the vertical. And you're not participating with people who are not having appreciation, respect for God. That's your heart. From your heart springs all issues of life. That's the decision you made, either when you were baptized or because today is today, you do it now. And you make sure that you have good friends with people who properly respect God. People who are selfless, who are spiritual and sacrificial. And then ask yourself the question, what kind of friend am I? Can it be said of me that I'm selfless? That I would give up doing something I enjoy doing to help somebody else? Would I give what I don't have, even if I had to sell something to help somebody? Would I do that? I mean, would I do whatever I had to do to promote this person that I love and the person who is my friend? That's the kind of friend I want. And I have that kind of friend. And my friend Robert, I hope you all get to meet him soon. You won't. When you see him, you won't have any problem knowing who it is. He won't have to be with me either, because he's about 7 foot tall. He's 6'7", 6'8". He's the kindest, gentlest man you ever want to know, but he's a good friend. And then are you spiritual? Are you a friend that people can look at you and say, that person got the vertical going now? Because that's who your friends should be desiring. And if you're not, if people are picking you as a friend because you're not spiritual, I'm talking to you now. There's a problem with your heart. And I don't say that in a condemning way. I'm just saying that if you want somebody who's going to be a good friend to you, they need to look at you and see a vertical person. And they won't want you as a friend if they're not vertical themselves or interested in the vertical. And you don't need them either. It won't work. I'm just telling you, unhappiness is coming from a relationship like that. Be it a friend or a spouse. And then the sacrificial love, which is obvious. All right. So which one of the following apply to you? This is pretty good time. You got 10 minutes left. And my goal was to get through 5 minutes early tonight. So we'll see if we can make that. Just because people don't think I can do it. I choose my friends based on how they can help me, not on how I can help them. Does this apply to you? I desert my friends when they are in trouble. Does this apply to you? I'm willing to help my friends even when doing so is inconvenient. Does this apply to you? I give up a friend when there is a conflict of any kind. How about this? Does this apply to you? I'm good about keeping my friends' secrets. Pretty upsetting to me if I invest in somebody the years that I would invest to build a good friendship and then to share something with them that only I wanted him to know or her to know, and then they were to take that and expose me. That wouldn't be a good friend. That would be upsetting. a betrayal, wouldn't it? I gossip about my friends when they are not present. This one drives me crazier than this, any of them. Probably, nothing bothers me in the church more today than the sinner gossip. Nothing is more divisive. Nothing causes more problems in churches today than this. I mean, we don't know how to shut up. We don't know how to speak kindly and show compassion, to be kind and tender-hearted, to comfort the feeble-minded, as Paul would tell the Thessalonian brother. That doesn't mean weak in mind either. It means weak at heart. I mean, when people are struggling spiritually, that's not the thing to be gossiped about. It's a thing to be prayed about. And we need to be really careful about how hard we are on somebody because they have a tattoo. Or talk about somebody because we don't like the way they wear their hair. Or because they have a beard and a bald head. You know, and I don't mean to make small of this. This is serious. Yeah, there's much said about talebearers and gossip in Scripture, and we all know that. So, are you a friend that can be trusted with information? If I said to you, my mother was horrible about this. I love her to death, and I hope God forgives her for it. She didn't, I don't think she meant to be a gossip, but here's what she would do if you shared a piece of info. I heard her do it before. I don't mean to speak badly about my mother because she was a godly, righteous woman. She struggled with this. Is that a good way to say that? And she would say, don't tell anybody. But, and I've always told my kids, if you got to use the word but in the middle of a sentence, stop right there. It doesn't need to be said. Whatever it is you're about to say, don't do it. Just avoid it. Stay away from it. And that's certainly true with my mother. So don't do that. You're not a friend when you do that. Not a friend to me, for sure. If you're gonna, that's stabbing me in the back. That's not having my back. I forgive my friends when they hurt me. That being said, people make mistakes. And the best friends I have, one or two that I have, we've made mistakes and we've had to counsel one another and forgiveness had to take place a time or two. And if it's not forgiveness, leniency might be a good word. You know, and that's the way it should be among friends. I like to say in the church, and I think really it's true in friendships, why is it that we don't give each other the benefit of the doubt? If there's any place in the world that ought to happen, it's in the Lord's church. That we just say, you know what, that person made a mistake. I didn't walk on water myself. And I'm just going to chuck that one. That's not his nature. That's not her nature. That's not her character. That's not his character. They just made a mistake. I know of a man who served as a deacon for years, who in his early years had trouble with alcohol. And he went through a really bad thing in his older life while he was a deacon. And he made the mistake of going to a park one time and getting a six pack of beer because that's how he felt like he needed to deal with a particular problem. It wasn't something he did all the time. He knew better. He was old enough and mature enough not to do that, but he did it. Guess what happened when he turned and put that key in the ignition? He got caught. Police caught him. He tested, got a DWI. It ended up in the paper. He made public confession. I've never seen a more contrite man in all my life. It almost destroyed him, the sin. He had trouble forgiving himself. And we had to help him through that and help him to understand that, you know, once you cried out to God and asked him to wash you and cleanse you from your iniquity, he's sure to do that. We've forgiven you. You need to forgive yourself. But the point I'm trying to make is that when we are in a situation or in a relationship with somebody who's struggling with a particular sin, let's be an encourager to them, be forgiving, offer some latitude and leniency until such time as that there is no hope. Sometimes that does happen, where discipline takes place, church discipline, and that's part of our, that is one of our classes, by the way. That's the one I was asked to include by one of our young ladies back there. What do you do when you have a family member? What do you have somebody that's a member, one of your friends who's withdrawn from? How do you handle that? So we're going to talk about that some in a few weeks. I'm always truthful with my friends, and I would never ask a friend to lie for me. I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody ask me, just tell them I'm not here. I'm not going to tell them that. You're standing right here. I'm not going to tell them that. Usually at work. Hundreds. I got to believe. I don't think I'm exaggerating. I believe that we do get involved in hyperbole sometimes, which is overstating things. But, you know, if so, I'm doing that to make a point. And the point is that far too often we agree when somebody asks us to lie for them, and a friend just would not do that to you. He would not ask you to sin because it impacts your character, and he would know that, or she. And they know you have a vertical in mind. They would not ask you to disobey God to protect or defend them. If they do, you need to question their friendship. So there's the questions. Probably the one that in there that, you know, we could talk about how Jesus exhibited characteristics of a good friend, but when we talk about things we've already talked about, the selflessness and the sacrificial aspect of Jesus, the truthfulness of Jesus, those sorts of things. And we all see that those are characteristics that we ought to have. We could talk about more about Jonathan and David. We could name three ways in which friendship is destined for failure. Somebody just give me one. How would you, in your life, how can you be sure that this person could no longer be your friend? What would do it to you? A what? All right. Yep. You're always doing the giving. Yep. Anything else? Come on, there's got to be at least one or two more. Lion. What did I say, young ladies? Got a guy that you're dating and he's a liar. Are you lazy? You run. But character deficiency will destroy you in marriage. It just won't work. Now, it can be fixed, but it takes character adjustment. You need to make sure that happens before you get married to that person. Okay? Because it'll cause you misery. And I don't want that for any of you. I just have, in my years, I've just seen it over and over again. Destroy households. How would you answer those that suggest that Jonathan Davis was a homosexual relationship? That's a bad place to end the class, isn't it? So I think what we'll do is we'll save that and talk about it a little bit more when we talk about how to deal with those in our family who need to be disciplined. Because you all know I have that going on in my family. So we'll talk about it then. Is that fair? Is that okay? We do it then. And we'll dismiss for the night. Any final questions or comments? All right. Good. I'm going to say closing prayer for us, please.